Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is risen.
He is risen indeed.
The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. Lift up your hearts. Great God of all creation, Father of our Lord Jesus, we worship you now in the power of the Holy Spirit, and we do so as you have summoned us in your word. We worship you as the deliverer of your people throughout the centuries, and we are waiting on you to deliver us now. Receive our worship now as from the people who are called by your name. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen.
Amen.
The message today contains a section on debts and the ways we sin against our duty to love others through a financial lack of love. This exhortation and the confession that follows it here is a preparation for that message. We have grown accustomed to identify love with feeling, and from there, we've grown accustomed to a detachment of that feeling from what God actually tells us to do in our relations with others. We have drifted so far that when someone displays an expectation that what God requires to be done should in fact be done, we are irritated by the legalism. Why can't we substitute warm and honorable feelings for the burdensome duty of writing a check? That would be so much nicer. This is the kind of dualism that afflicts us in virtually everything we do. Hypocrisy has always existed, but in our day we have institutionalized the mechanisms of this hypocrisy, and we have organized ourselves corporately so that our internal self is always considered pure and undefiled, and our faults and shortcomings occur out there in the external world where it doesn't much matter anyway. This is a great sin and is a profound and ongoing grief to the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is given to knit us together, one with another. And in our day, it is necessary that he first begin with knitting together our internal man with our external man, our thoughts and motives on the one hand, and our actions and lives on the other. But he is doing this, for which we are grateful. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Our Father and God, you have established your church as a royal priesthood in this world, and so we intercede for the nations of men now, confessing on their behalf so that the grace of your forgiveness will soon be extended to them all. Father, we confess to you now that we are a nation that has racked up a load of debt beyond our capacity to repay. We confess that our inevitable default will amount to theft from multitudes of people. We've done this individually and we've done it corporately. We pray that you would take away the spirit of bitterness and anger that is beginning to manifest itself and replace it with a spirit of true and profound repentance. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. And so, Father, we confess to you that we in the church have not understood how important private property is to you and how carefully you protect it in your law. We ask for your forgiveness now for all our unpaid loans, for all our financial presumptions, and for all our refusals to love. We do this in the great name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Scripture says, therefore, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. God has invited you here and is not surprised that you have sin to confess. He expects that and is ready and eager to forgive you. He delights to forgive you. For all forgiveness glorifies his gospel, and all forgiveness glorifies his Son, Jesus Christ. And so as a minister of that grace, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is from Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. These are the words of God. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Father in heaven, we come before you now seeking your grace and goodness as we seek to understand and apply the word that you've given to us. Help us with this task, we pray, as we frequently do not know our own hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name and amen. A very popular mistake among Christians is that of contrasting love and the law, as though they were somehow at odds with one another, as though we had to pick and choose between them. Either we think we can have the spirit of love, or we can have the letter of the law, and we think it's one or the other. Will we live according to love or according to the law? But the Bible replies to this. If we must love, the two great commandments are commandments to love. If we must love, isn't that a law? Isn't that a great commandment? Aren't we told to love? And if we keep the law truly, speaking of all the laws together, won't we realize that love permeates the whole? And if we're not motivated by a spirit of love, we're not really keeping the law at all? Love God and love your neighbor. This is the law and the prophets. St. Augustine once said, love God and do as you please. Love God and do as you please. And when you love God, you're going to do what He pleases. When you love God, you're going to do what He pleases, and what He pleases is recorded for us in His Word. So we come to this passage where Paul says we are to fulfill the law. And we're to do it with love. In the previous verse, in verse 7, we are told that we are to render to all their due. Remember that we're in the middle of a discussion of the Christian's relationship to the civil magistrate, and he has spoken of our duty to the magistrate by saying, render therefore to all their dues. Right? We're to render our due, what is due to them, to them. The word used there is the noun form of what we have here in verse 8 in verb form. It says, render to them their due, and it says here that we're not to owe anything. Not to owe here, therefore, does not mean that we are never to have obligations. If we're to render to all their due, that means that sometimes other people are due something from us. It does not mean that we are absolutely to never be under any obligation whatever. Paul is arguing in context that we may have no obligations that are inconsistent with our obligation to love. We may have no obligations to anyone whatever, Christian, non-Christian, magistrate, neighbor, anybody. We are to have no obligations to anyone that if those obligations are inconsistent with the obligation that we have to love them. If you love your neighbor, then you fulfilled the law with regard to him, which means that you fulfilled your obligations. If you fulfilled the law with regard to your neighbor, you have fulfilled your obligations to your neighbor. The Apostle Paul then lists 5 of the 10 commandments, and then he sweeps up all the others. He lists 5 of them by name, and then sweeps up all the others and says that they are all summed up in the commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 9, love does no harm to its neighbor. Verse 10, which is why and how we know that love is the fulfillment of the law. Well, this is interesting, and there are many roads that we can go down with this text. As with so many passages of Scripture, to take a snippet out of context and absolutize it is a great way to distort the Bible. If you take the phrase, owe no man anything, and you say, owe no man anything, and italicize the anything, then you're going to have problems. You're going to have the problems with the rest of the Bible. Owe no man anything, absolutely whatever. Go out in the woods, live by yourself. Don't come under obligation to anyone. Isolate yourself from society. Being a hermit with no obligations to anyone and no one having any obligations to you, that is radically anti-biblical, anti-Trinitarian, everything God sets before us, and yet someone could get there by absolutizing, owe no man anything. It's right up there with neither a borrower nor a lender be, which is great advice, but it is not an absolute. This absolutist view collides with Scripture. For example, Jesus commands us to lend. Jesus commands us to lend. So don't be in debt. Don't be owe no man anything except for the debt to love is not a command like do not commit adultery. If you're committing adultery, so is the other person. Right? If you're committing adultery, the other person's committing adultery. The one you're with is committing adultery. If you are getting into debt unlawfully, unwisely, that doesn't mean the other person is sinning at all. It's not a comparable situation. So Jesus commands borrowing, lending transactions to occur. Jesus says, when someone asks you, loan to them. But love ye your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. That's in Luke 6, 34 and 35. Not only does Jesus command loans here, he commands dumb loans to our enemies. All right, so Jesus is not just saying, okay, if you know them well and if it's everything's copacetic and everything's nice and tidy, then you can loan them money if you're sure of getting it back. Jesus is commanding dumb loans, stupid loans to your enemies. Now, we love to absolutize out of context. Some of you are going to think, he's saying that I should be doing nothing all day long except making stupid loans to bad people, as though I'm to do nothing else. No, there are all sorts of other circumstances that you have to take into account. But surely when Jesus says to do this, surely it should be done by some Christian somewhere, sometime. All right. Don't let the fact that this must be contextualized rob us of the opportunity to ever apply it at all. In our life in the world, in the church's life in the world, there ought to be occasions where Christians are lending to their enemies, loving their enemies, and lending to them, hoping for nothing back. That should happen sometimes. Now, if it's to happen sometimes, lending is occurring. Lending is occurring. Jesus says that it should occur. The ability to lend is a profound covenantal blessing. We see that in Deuteronomy 15, 6 through 8. God says he is going to enable Israel, if they're obedient to his commandments, he says Israel will become the bank. Israel will become the place where wealth is accumulated and people will come for loans. It's a covenantal blessing to be in the position to lend. Now that means that lending and borrowing cannot be an evil transaction the same way that stealing and adultery and so on are. Charging interest for need loans, charging interest for poverty loans, was lawful outside the covenant, and it was prohibited within the covenant. Deuteronomy 23:20. So if there was a non-believer who was in dire straits and you loaned to him and you charged interest, that was not unlawful. But you could not charge interest to a brother. If the brother came to you and borrowed money for groceries so he could feed his family that night, he borrowed money for groceries, for you to charge him interest is an abomination. But note that the lending is assumed in either case. If you lend to a brother, no interest. It's a poverty loan to a brother, no interest. If it is a poverty loan to a non-believer, interest was permitted. That means the action of lending and borrowing can't be inherently sinful. The law presupposes the lawfulness of borrowing, which we see in Exodus 22:14. The law presupposes that covenant members can borrow and not be violating the law by doing so. The law does not slam the person who is in need of a loan, but rather protects him. You can see that in Leviticus 25:35 through 36. The law protects the debtor from being abused. At the same time, we all acknowledge that it's better to lend than to borrow. It's better to lend than to borrow, just as it is better to be warm and dry than cold and wet. All right, we should think, look, use your head. Tell us something new. Deuteronomy 28:12 says the ability to lend is a blessing. And the borrower becomes the lender's slave, we're told in Proverbs 22:7. So the borrower has the weaker hand, and if you want to live under God's covenantal blessings, you don't want to be in that position with the weaker hand constantly. You don't want to be in a position where you are enslaved. The borrower is slave to the lender. And this relates to our next point. Unwise debt, foolish debt, interferes with the obligation, the constant obligation that we have to love. Unwise debt interferes with the obligation that we have to love. Now, there's one other thing before I get into some of the practical issues for us. When you go through the Christian church has had many centuries of debate over charging interest in stock companies and whether business investments are prohibited in the Bible and so on. And one of the theological practical breakthroughs I think that came at the time of the Reformation, or that was cleared up at the time of the Reformation, was to distinguish need loans, poverty loans, from business investments. So if someone's coming to you because they need to feed their family, that's a need loan. That's a poverty loan. If someone's coming to you because they've got a great idea for building a shop and they need investors, and all the investors who go into it know that they're risking their money, it's a business venture, and they're going in together. And if the whole thing explodes, then it's all specified beforehand that nobody owes anybody anything. That kind of investment is different than the need loan or the poverty loan. It's a different situation. All right, so the biblical laws with regard to loans and interest, brothers and non-believers, are laws that apply to poverty relief loans. When you look at these passages, overwhelmingly the context shows that we're talking about someone who is in dire straits, and you loan them money to get through. And you don't take his cloak as collateral, for example. You don't take his cloak permanently as collateral. They are not laws. These biblical laws are not laws that apply to business investment. But having said that, and this is important, even though there are different kinds of loans, there are different kinds of investments, having said that, the obligation to love your neighbor applies as much to your neighbor with whom you are working a business deal as it does with a poverty loan. So the obligation to love is constant. The structuring of the loans can be different, but love is constant. The debt of love that we owe to others is never structured differently. The obligation to love our neighbor is always structured the same way. If a poor man cannot pay back a loan and he avoids his benefactor, he ducks down alleys and, you know, doesn't return calls and that sort of thing, the debtor in that case is not loving the person who loaned to him. If a poor man is refusing to talk to the person who loaned money to him, the debtor is not loving the creditor. And earlier, when the law established institutional protections on behalf of the poor, it is necessary to point out that the creditor can be unloving toward the debtor as well. We can sin both ways in our failure to love. And if a man has a business deal that goes south on him and he does not return the investor's calls, he is not loving them either. All right, so the loans are different. The business deal is not the same thing as the poverty deal, but the love and the lack of love is the same sort of deal. The person who is lined up the investments needs to communicate with the creditors or the investors. So there are different kinds of debt, but there's only one kind of neighbor love. There are different kinds of debt, but there's only one kind of neighbor love. So, when we don't understand love the way that we ought to understand love, when we don't understand love the way we ought to, we must always begin with what our love should look like when extended to our brother, and not what his love extended to us should look like. We should always begin with how should I, in my circumstances, love my neighbor, not what's the best way for him to love me right now? What's the best way for him to reach out to me right now? Perhaps it should look like that. Whatever you imagine his duties to be with regard to you, perhaps you're right. You might not be right. You may be right. Perhaps you're right. But either way, it's none of your business. All right. His duties to you are not your business. Your duties to him are your business. It doesn't say the first commandment is love God. The second commandment is make sure that your neighbor loves you as himself. That's not the second great commandment. It's not your principal business to make sure that other people are being obedient toward you. It's your principal business to make sure that you're being obedient toward them. You love God and you love your neighbor. I've been talking about this passage over the course of many years with many Christians, and almost always when we get to owe no man anything but to love one another, the question that comes up 90% of the time, the principal question, the front and center question, is it lawful to have a 30-year mortgage? or a 15-year mortgage? Or is it lawful to have a mortgage with the bank and buy your house on time? Is that lawful? And we are greatly concerned about this, and I'm not saying it's an unimportant question. I'm not saying that it's something that we should just dismiss out of hand. Let's talk about it, and let's talk about whether our economic system is structured in a wise way. Yeah, let's talk about it. But let's start with the obvious stuff first. Let's say someone gets a mortgage with the bank and they're buying a house and they've made all their payments on time for 15 years. Who are they not loving? But what's Paul's concern here? Owe no man anything except the debt to love. What's the sort of grit that irritates relationships? Getting a 30-year mortgage and making all your payments on time is not an irritant. It doesn't get in the way of people loving other people. That's not a problem. Now, of course, if you buy a house that you can't afford and you find yourself in a position where you're not able to pay back obligations, that's a love issue. But if someone gets a mortgage and they're making their payments, that's not the issue. But that's the issue we talk about all the time. It's sort of like pirates, a bunch of pirates on a slow afternoon sitting around on the after deck talking about whether it would be a sin to not obey the bosun with alacrity if he tells them to coil a rope. And the pirates are having a big debate about whether they ought to coil the rope immediately or this way or that way. And somebody needs to come up to them and say, look, you guys are all pirates. You're pirates. The whole situation is sinful. Everything about this is sinful. Start with the obvious stuff. Start with the relationships. Don't start with the 30-year mortgage, the payments of which you've always made. Start with your relationships with people in the body of Christ. And eventually, we want to acknowledge the Lordship of Christ in everything we do, and that includes our macro financial status. It includes that. I'm not trying to disparage that, but we tend to begin there instead of beginning where we really need to begin. When I'm these things that I want to go through, I should say that as a pastor of this community, these things I'm going to go through are not hypothetical issues. These are not things I read in a book. I'm not bringing them up because I hauled down a book from my shelf and said, oh, some people somewhere in the world, in the history of the world, have done these things. These are things that we in this community need to work on. These are things that we need to address. First, don't abuse your family. Are you the kind of person who defines home, the place where I go when I'm tired of being nice? Is that how you think of home? Home, the place where I can let down my hair and be ugly. I've got to be polite to customers all day. I've got to be nice to people all day. I'm sweet on the phone to other people. They call. If they call my house, they get a very sweet answer. And when I hang up and I turn around, is the same sweetness there? Is home the place you go when you're tired of being nice? Proverbs 28:24 says, "Whoso robbeth his father or his mother and saith, it is no transgression, the same is the companion of a destroyer. He who robbeth father or mother and saith, it is no transgression." Now, why would someone rob father or mother and say, it is no transgression? Because he likes to say, it's all in the family. We owe it to ourselves. Oh, mom would understand if I take 20 from her purse. Mom would understand if I borrow money and I don't pay it back. Mom is going to love me. She's mom. The same as companion to a destroyer. And that sort of small, that kind of issue that starts small, and it can start small in junior high and high school, it can get to large levels. Whoso robbeth his father or mother. Jesus addressed the same thing in the Gospel of Mark. He says the scripture says, honor your father and mother, and whoso curseth father or mother should die the death. But you say, he said, setting aside the law of God for the sake of your tradition, if I say it's Corban, if I dedicate it to God, oh, mom, I can't repay you, or I can't give it back, or I can't support you, because I made a pledge to the church building fund. It's Corban. It's dedicated there. Jesus said that's overthrowing the law for the sake of your tradition. Jesus says it stinks. Don't assume that you can violate the law of God with regard to finances just because it's family. Don't assume that you get a free pass. Don't assume that you get to violate the law of God just because it's family. Now, this is going to be, some of you might be thinking, this is not shaping up to be a very inspiring message. There's a story told of an old country preacher. And every week, it was heaven and hell. Preached on heaven and hell. The glories of heaven, the pains of hell. The glories of heaven, the pains of hell. Every week, heaven and hell. And one time, somebody took him aside and said, why do you preach on heaven and hell all the time? And he said, well, I did preach on chicken stealing once, but it dampened the enthusiasm. Well, I'm afraid that's what I'm going to do. I'm dampening the enthusiasm. I'm up here killing the revival. I'm here retarding the Reformation. And, of course, if you understand the law of God, no, I'm not. All right? Law and love go together. Second, don't abuse the golden rule. Don't abuse the golden rule. Just because you wouldn't mind if that were done to you doesn't mean that they don't mind. Just because you wouldn't mind if they did it to you, or you think you wouldn't mind, you might actually mind if they did it to you, but you might tell yourself, oh, I wouldn't mind. This is all good. Everything's fine. I would be forgiving if they did that to me. I would be just cool. I'd just be cool with it. Therefore, they must be cool with it as well. Don't exercise other people's generosity and forgiveness toward you on their behalf. Don't exercise other people's generosity and forgiveness toward you on their behalf. That's not your business. That's another form of taking what is not yours. You took money that is not yours, and you took the prerogative of forgiveness, which is also not yours. What you're doing when you do this is you're taking two things instead of one. Before, you took the money and didn't pay it back, and now you're saying, oh, it's cool, it's all good. You're taking more, not less. It's not mitigating the fault, it's exacerbating the fault. Don't exercise the golden rule on the behalf of others. That's not your prerogative. It's not your $20, it's not your $2,000, and it's not your right to forgive. Don't step into that place. Don't take that way. Third, don't refuse to pay what you can pay. Don't refuse to pay what you can pay. Words are free. Communication is free, even if you are flat broke. When love is there, the debtor initiates communications before the creditor needs to and is persistent with it. When love is there, the debtor can have no money and be flat broke and have no way to pay. And under such circumstances, if the debtor is loving his brother, the debtor chases the creditor. In the kingdom of God, the debtor chases the creditor. In the world, the creditor has to chase the debtor. In the world, the creditor has to hunt down his own money. In the world, the creditor has to defend what is his own. In the church, it's supposed to be the other way. In the church, the debtor, who has an obligation that he can't pay, he can still talk. He can still pick up the phone. He can still communicate regularly. So when love is there, the debtor initiates. When love is there, the debtor pursues. Don't say, well, I called last week and I didn't have money then. I don't have money now. Why, won't it just be an irritant if I call them up and say, I haven't forgotten this. I still don't have money, but I want you to know I haven't forgotten this. And I'm looking for a way to pay. No, it's not an irritant. No, it's not an irritant when someone says regularly checking in, I'm doing what I can. I'm doing everything I can. Sorry to pester you. And if the person says, look, you can just check in once a month. If the creditor says, look, you don't have to call me every day. You don't have to call 8 a.m. every... I'm still broke. But let the creditor make that call. Let the creditor tell you to lighten up a bit. Fourth, don't abuse the passage of time. Don't abuse the passage of time. A poor memory is not the same thing as a good conscience. A poor memory is not the same thing as a good conscience. And if you're taking these things to heart, as I hope you do, and you think, well, I'm 50 years old, I'm starting to think about debts I may not have repaid in high school or back in boot camp, or what do I do? Well, pray, ask God to make your memory improve. Ask God to bring things to heart, and do so with an intention to put things right. The passage of time doesn't make it yours. The passage of time doesn't make it yours. Fifth, Don't measure his love with the yardstick of your debts. Measure your own love with it. Don't use your debts as the yardstick of his love. You don't know his circumstances. You don't know his cash flow. You don't know, and there'll be more on that later. Measure your own love with your own situation. Don't measure the love of others. And after putting this outline together, this is one of those subjects where other things kept popping to mind. So your outline doesn't have anything beyond fifth, but I do. Sixth, don't nickel dime your friends to death. Don't nickel dime your friends to death. This begins oftentimes in junior high. Is there a junior high student who every other day is asking to borrow money for pop? All the time. Do you have a pencil? Do you have paper? And so what they're doing is they're going through life continually borrowing, and it turns out they don't pay it back. They don't pay it back the next day. They don't pay it back the next day. But constantly, they're, you know, 2 days later, they're thirsty again, and the pop machine's still there, and they would like to borrow, money for another pop. You are becoming, when you do this, when you're perpetually hitting people up for little rinky-dink things, you need to understand that you can't just wave your hand and say, but it's petty, it's small, right? Number one, small things repeated over time become big things. Small things become big things. That's the first thing. And second, the central issue is what kind of person you're becoming. What kind of person are you? Now you might say, well, I don't think my friends should begrudge 50 cents. All I needed was 50 cents for a pop. And yeah, and you needed it 2 days ago and last week, you know, you've needed it for quite some time. You're in this pattern. And the thing that's irritating your friends is that you're becoming a particular kind of person. And you might say, I don't think they ought to let 50 cents get in the way of them seeing the essential me. Deep down in my soul, I'm a sweet person. No. Remember what I said of the exhortation at the beginning. There is a congruity, there is a connection between what you do and what you are. And deep down in your soul, you're a mooch. That's what you are in your soul. And the reason your friends are avoiding you is not because they care about 50 cents. They care about the kind of person you're becoming. And the kind of person you're becoming is the kind of person who grows up and it's not 50 cents anymore. It's not rinky-dink anymore. And then nobody wakes up and says, you know, one day when they're 50 years old, I know what, I'm going to go borrow $150,000 and not pay it back. That's not where it starts. It starts as you become the kind of person who's capable of thinking a certain way about these things. It starts small. So deep down in your soul, you're a mooch. And then you grow up and a little bit older, and now it's DVDs and books. And you say, okay, how many books in our house aren't ours? How many DVDs in our house aren't ours? Now, you might think, these words are hard. What man can bear it? Yeah, ask God to have, you might say, you know, C.S. Lewis once said the only books that we were going to have in heaven are the ones we loaned out and didn't get back. And, well, obviously, there's a sense in which love covers the multitude of sins, and there's a sense in which living in community, we all stumble in different ways. We all stumble in different ways. But we ought not to therefore justify stumbling. We ought not to say we stumbled and fell down, therefore falling down is okay. These things get in the way of relationships in covenant community. Seventh, don't assume that because the person whose business you used, don't assume that because he has a nicer house than you do, that you don't need to pay. Don't assume that because he has a nicer house or his business looks more prosperous or everything looks together, don't assume that you don't need to pay. I know one medical professional, someone close to me, not here in Moscow, but half of the bills that he sends out are not paid. He gets stiffed on 50% of what he bills out. He gets stiffed on it, right? Well, this guy's a rich doctor. I don't have to pay. The Bible doesn't say thou shalt not steal except when you think the person you're stealing from needs it. Needs to be stolen from. Or I need what he's got. You don't know the other people's stories. You don't know other people's circumstances. You don't know if this apparently prosperous business that you're stealing from is having trouble making payroll. You don't know that. Right? And all you're doing is making a false judgment based on superficial appearances. So don't assume that because people have a nicer home or a nicer car or a nicer thing that you do, that you are therefore not under obligation for the obligations that you have incurred. Eighth, don't assume that because we're all in the body, you know, if there's a veterinarian in the congregation, don't presume on your right to bring a sick kitten to the potluck. Here, would you mind taking a look at my sick kitten? Don't assume that anybody with a thriving business or a growing business has the responsibility to mentor your kid. Hey, it's all in the body. Would you mentor my kid? Would you take him under his wing, under your wing, and teach him all this stuff for free? Don't assume that because you're in a tight-knit community that you have the right to presume on other people that way. That's the kind of thing that unravels tight-knit communities. Don't put burdens on tight-knit communities. The thing that will knit a community together are people serving one another in love, not cashing checks on the love of others. You don't cash checks on the love and forbearance of others in the first instance. You give to others. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan preacher, said, "We tend to forget three things." We tend to forget. It's easy for us to forget three things. We forget our own faults, we forget our friends, and we forget our instructions. And ungodly, unloving, uncharitable debts are condemned on all three counts. We forget our own faults. We don't realize what kind of people we're becoming. And there's no nice way to say it, but if you've got a bunch of stuff that doesn't belong to you, it doesn't matter if you got it by borrowing it and forgetting it. Doesn't matter if you got it from your mom. It doesn't matter. What you're forgetting, the fault you're overlooking, is the fact that you're a thief. You're a thief. The Bible says not to steal. And people who steal are thieves. And if you're in that condition, you need to repent. Don't forget your own faults. Don't forget your friends. Don't presume on them. Don't say, "They're my friend. They've got to let me have this." Say, "I'm their friend. I need to let them have what I can give." Don't forget your friends. And don't forget your instructions. The Bible says, "Owe no man anything except the obligation to love." That's what the Bible says. That's our instruction. That's what God says to do. So enough with, "Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven." Enough with that. In the days of the Reformation, there was a proverb you've heard me mention before in France, where the proverbial saying was, "As honest as a Huguenot." As honest as a Huguenot. The Huguenot were constituted the backbone of the middle class, of the rising middle class in France. And they were artisans and workmen and conscientious and as honest as the pagans said, the non-believers, the people outside the Reformed faith said, "As honest as a Huguenot." Do you think anytime soon that proverb's going to catch on in America, "As honest as an evangelical"? Do you think that that's going to happen anytime soon? And do you think that because it's not going to happen, that betrays their deep and abiding prejudice? No, that's not the problem. This is a number of years ago now, but when Nancy and I were building our house, I was contracting it and subbed different things out. But while we were building our house, we were only ripped off twice. We were only ripped off twice, both times by evangelicals. And if I wanted something done right on time, I needed to talk to a non-Christian. I needed to talk to someone who didn't have "Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven" on his bumper sticker. Now, what's wrong with this picture? What's wrong with it? Well, besides everything, everything's wrong with it. We need to find out our sins before our sins find us out. Find out your sins. Open it up to God. Open up this discussion with God. Find out your sins before your sins find you out. The Lord Jesus teaches us in Matthew 22, verse 40, that the entire law is summed up in these two commandments. Love God, Deuteronomy 6:5, and love your neighbor. That's a quotation from Leviticus 19:18. Love God, love your neighbor. The Apostle Paul teaches the same principle here. He says that certain specific commands and any others you might be able to find, rummage through your Old Testament, these commands, these five commands, and anything else you might be able to find in the Bible are all summed up or comprehended in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. The Decalogue sums up the whole law. We see in Exodus 34:28 that the Ten Commandments taken all together are called the words of the covenant. So all the law and the prophets, all the laws that came down to Moses are summed up in the Ten Commandments. And then the two great commandments, love God and love your neighbor, are sum up in their turn the Ten Commandments. So the two great commandments sum up all the law. The two great commandments sum up the Ten Commandments. Love your God, the first four commandments, and love your neighbors yourself, the last six, as we just recited from the Heidelberg Catechism this morning. So love your God, the first four commandments, the last six are love your neighbor. So these two commandments sum up the Ten Commandments as well and all of Scripture. And this is because love does no harm to his neighbor. The great lesson for us here is that this harm is defined, and this is the key, this is the issue. Love is defined not by our intentions or our motives or our feelings, but by the law of God. The law of God is the definition of love. And if you despise the law, you despise love. If you despise the law, you despise love. And if you despise love, you despise the law. But I'm full of gushy sentiment. I'm a goo person at heart. I have warm, sticky feelings about the whole world. Well, when did God ever tell you in his law to have warm, sticky feelings about the whole world? He didn't tell you to do it, and if you substitute that for what he did tell you to do, which is, in this case, under this subject, to pay your debts, pay what you owe, don't borrow things and not return them, don't borrow things, break them, and then say, oh, sorry, man, you know, it looked like an old lawnmower anyway. The law tells us what to do. The law informs us. If you rent, right? If you rent something, the law tells us if you rent something, and let's say you rent an animal, and the animal dies while it's on your property while you're doing it, that was included in the rental fee. If you borrowed it and the animal dies, then you're responsible. The law tells us what love looks like. The law tells us our feelings are not reliable. We're sinners. We're sinful. The law of God is holy, righteous, and good. The law of God is going to tell it to us straight. The law of God is going to give it to us clean. And we don't like that. We would rather be weighed in the balances of our own intentions. The law defines love. Just as love fills out the law, so law defines love. Think of it this way. The law is the riverbed, and love is the water. The law is the riverbed, and love is the water. If you have no riverbed, but a lot of sentimental water, then what you have is a swamp in which a lot of fornication will occur. You will have all sorts of feelings and intentions and confusions and backbitings and snarled relationships, because that's what happens in swamps. People get sick and die, and they think it's okay. Everything gets muddled and confused. If you have no riverbed but a lot of water, what you have is a swamp, and Christians are not called to live in the swamp. If you have no water but a long riverbed, you just have something for the tumbleweed to blow down the length of. If you have a long, dry, dusty riverbed, and it follows exactly the course that the Bible says on paper it ought to follow, if this is the right river, the only question that comes up is, where's the water? Right? In order to have a river, I need to have water in it. Love and law together are riverbed and water together. Riverbed and river. And the river doesn't say, I'm tired of the riverbed for a while, I'm going to strike out on my own. That's called, bad things happen when rivers strike out on their own. You don't want that. but neither do you want a riverbed that has no water. So all of these things, take these things together. Consider these things together. Don't separate what you do and how you behave and how you mooch and how you borrow and don't repay. Don't separate those things from what you presume to be your internal pristine soul. If the water is rancid in the well, it won't be clean in the bucket. If the water is rancid in the well, it won't be clean in the bucket. There's a connection between the way you are and the way you do, the way you are and the way you treat, the way you are and the way you speak, the way you are and the way you pay back or don't pay back. And last, love Christ. Love Jesus. Love His gospel. We're all sinners. These words that I'm saying today don't leave anyone here unaffected. These words apply to us, but the law convicts and Christ binds up, because the law and love are consistent. Remember, it's not just the law and love are consistent in our treatment of others, our treatment of our neighbor, but the law and love are consistent in God's treatment of us. The law and love are consistent as God saves us. God forgives us. So come to Christ. Come worship Christ. Love Christ. Coming to the table in just a few minutes. As forgiven sinners, you come to the table and you are coming to Christ. Coming to the sacrament without coming to Christ is like shoving the food off your plate onto the table and then eating the plate. Empty sacraments, empty ordinances are, don't eat the plate, eat the food. And what is the food? What's set before you? Forgiveness, grace, kindness, gospel, Christ. And then when you do that and you're received by Him, then you receive one another. If you receive the love of God for you and you love God in return, that's the first great commandment. And then John tells us, how can we say that we love God whom we've not seen if we don't love our brother whom we have seen? And our love for our brother is going to be measured by whether or not we treat him lawfully from the heart. Does our riverbed have water in it? Our Father in God, we thank you for your kindness to us. We know that these are hard words for us to hear. And yet, Father, we know that your hard words make soft hearts. And I pray that you would, I pray that contrary to our traditional understanding of revival and reformation, that you would make us a truly tender people toward you, toward your word, and toward one another. And I pray that this tenderness would be the sort of thing that makes it palpably evident that as non-believers look at us and say, behold how they love one another. We pray this in Jesus' name. And amen. Amen. The application is pretty simple, pretty straightforward. Lay down your pride and take it back. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Amen.